Me a second to get situated. We're going to look at Psalm 16 this morning. So if you'll turn there, Psalm chapter 16. And as we look at Psalm 16 this morning, I'm going to divide it into three sections. The first two sections are going to deal with truths, sort of general or overarching truths that we find in this psalm. And those will be, first of all, that God is our refuge. And second of all, that we find that God is our portion. And we're going to develop those truths from the text this morning. And then thirdly, what would be the third point, is we're going to look at the benefits that come as a result of those two truths. But before we start, let's just take a minute and read through the text. Psalm chapter 16. It's a miktam of David. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the paths of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. When I was a kid, my family lived in Honduras, Central America, and on one occasion, we decided to take a family vacation to Guatemala. And we visited a lake, a very beautiful lake up there called Lake Atitlan. And the lake is a rather large lake, and it's touristy, and we decided that we were going to take a boat across to the other side of the lake. But one of the things that happens at that lake is in the afternoons, many times storms will crop up and come across the lake. And the boat drivers don't enjoy being in those storms, and so they tend to avoid taking you across in the afternoons. But on the other side of the lake was an Indian village of some sort that you could buy crafts and such things from that were handmade by them. And so we wanted to go across there and see that. And we chartered a boat with another family, and we started to go across the lake. And it was probably late morning. It might have been late afternoon. I was really too young to remember all the details. But I do remember that there were no life jackets, and that the water began to get rough because a storm began to brew. And we continued in our course to cross the lake, and the waters continued to get rougher, and it was very choppy, and I was uncomfortable, and at that age was scared of boats for the most part anyway. So finally we made the decision to turn around and go back to where we had started from. We weren't going to test the boat in waters any choppier than they already were. And there were myself and at least one of my brothers who was a baby at the time, obviously again with no life jackets, and several adults, but we didn't want to get caught in the middle of the lake and have to swim back. But I remember thinking, as I think about that story now at least, I look back and I say, who would I have gone to for safety and for refuge in that case if something had happened to the boat? I would have gone to my father. I would have rested secure in the knowledge that he could have saved me. And of course, at that age, I believed he could have swum the distance of the lake anyway. And so I would have gone to my dad and taken refuge in him. Similarly, it was my dad who provided for our family's needs. He was the one who went to work day in and day out when I was a kid to put food on our table. He was involved in my life and helping me to prepare me for life and manhood. And so I continually took refuge in my dad over the course of my life growing up. and also took refuge in my dad as in particular times of difficulty. This, in fact, is where we find David, the psalmist, this morning. He wrote a great many psalms over the course of his life. There are psalms of repentance, of rejoicing, of thanksgiving, and petition. And in some of those psalms of petition, David prays for God's preservation from and refuge from immediate circumstances. Examples of those types would include Psalm 57 and Psalm 59, where David is praying to be preserved, to be saved by God from Saul, who's pursuing him with the intentions of killing him. It is an immediate danger that David is in those psalms, and he's asking God for refuge and for preservation in those immediate circumstances. As this psalm opens, we also hear David crying out for preservation and for refuge. The Hebrew word that's used for preserve here can also mean to keep or to guard. And so it indicates that David is committing himself to the Lord's protection for keeping and for guarding. Now, as we mentioned a moment ago, and in the illustration initially, there are a couple of kinds of refuge that can be sought. There can be refuge that's sought from an immediate danger that we need saving from, as the case was as a child with the boat. If there had been something gone wrong, that would have been an immediate danger that I would have sought refuge in my father in. And there are psalms where David cries out for some of that immediate protection, but that's not the case here. In this case, we find David petitions the Lord to be his protector and his refuge over the entire course of his life. David's not in any immediate danger here. It's more like me as a child depending upon my father for the daily provision and for the provision of food and the provision of time that he gave me to help me develop that I used on a day-to-day basis over the entire course of my growing years. Similarly, David here is crying out to God for refuge and for preservation over the entire course of his life, not just simply for an immediate circumstance or an immediate danger from which he needs to be saved. And he says, "I say to the Lord, you are my God, I have no good apart from you." Now this phrase, "I have no good apart from you," reveals to us in and of itself a couple of truths. The first may seem obvious, maybe not so, but it is what we would call a general truth. David means quite literally that we have nothing good, and that which comes from the hand of, except for that which comes from the hand of God. James 1, chapter 17 puts it a little more clearly. It says, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change." This provision of God, from God, of good things, does not discriminate between the believer and the unbeliever. It is what we call common grace. Matthew 5:45 says that he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. So this is not a good or a provision from God which is discriminated against or is not provided for the ungodly, but it's provided equally for the faithful and the unfaithful. So the first truth is this, from this particular phrase, any good thing, whether it comes to the believer or the unbeliever, ultimately comes from God. And so the psalmist is correct in his statement that he has no good apart from God, because apart from God, no one who has ever existed would have had anything good. So we're talking about, quite literally, rain, food, finances, anything good that we have, that anyone has, be it believer or unbeliever, is something that ultimately comes from God, because everything good comes from God, no matter who is the recipient. Now, the second truth is a little more specific, but it's no less true, and it refers to our inherent goodness, or at least the fact that we don't have any inherent goodness. See, we have nothing to offer God. The prophet Isaiah says that our good works are like polluted garments in Isaiah 64, verse 6. The NIV words it as filthy rags. So the picture that we're given here is one of the psalmist who approaches God with the full understanding that he has nothing to offer God, that even his best efforts are polluted and disgusting. Any goodness that is in us as believers comes as a result of the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. It does not come as a result of our own working, but of the Holy Spirit working to bring about changes. And so it is true, again, that apart from God, we are not good, and we have no good thing. And that's established foremost in the psalm after the request for preservation and for refuge. We don't deserve preservation. We don't deserve refuge. We have nothing to offer God in order to earn that refuge or that preservation. And yet it is ours simply by the grace of God which He provides us. As we move along to verse 3, we see an interesting dichotomy or a comparison. It says, "As for the saints in the land, they are excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. And the saints in the land are compared against those who run after another god." David shifts his focus to this contrast. And he calls the saints, the contrast between those he calls the saints and those who follow after another god. So who are these saints in the land? Certainly, David in this psalm is not referring to all of Israel as saints, to each and every member of the nation of Israel, because we find instances in Scripture in which men of Israel, Saul is a good example, who commit atrocious deeds and are not counted among the children of Israel or the children of God. Yet they're members based on birth in the nation of Israel. So the saints in the land does not necessarily refer to all Israelites, but in fact, those who are faithful, those who are children of God. They're the true believers who lived in Israel during the days of David. And it is these who are excellent ones and in whom David delights. The company of these saints should be preferred above the company of those who seek after other gods. Now, in contrast to that, we see those who run after other gods or another god. And this would be a reference to the Israelites who were unfaithful to the Lord and who practiced idolatry. And we see time and time again where the nation of Israel was caught up in practices of idolatry from the very beginning when they were brought out of Egypt at Mount Sinai and thought Moses had died on the mountain speaking with God and convinced Aaron to make for them a calf of gold that they could worship. And that idolatry continues throughout the history of Israel, from all the way through the division of the kingdom and finally to the exile. And it is one of the key issues that God has with the nation of Israel and why He exiles them. But it's a reference to those Israelites who are unfaithful. And according to Calvin, the idea of not pouring out their drink offering, where he says, "Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out," that idea is a reference to a practice among the pagans of the time, who would actually take the cup with blood in it, and they would taste it before they would pour it out. And in the verse here, he's condemning all false and corrupt religious practices. And he makes every effort, David does, to separate himself from these things. He won't take their drink offerings and pour them out. He won't take their names on his lips. And when he speaks of not taking their names upon his lips, what does he mean? He's not saying, well, he is saying, you know, I'm not going to make offerings to pagans, obviously. But on top of that, I'm not even going to speak their names, basically, he says. It doesn't indicate that David was superstitious or believed that for some reason he couldn't actually speak these names. We find numerous occasions where false gods are named in Scripture. There's no power necessarily in those names. It's not wrong to speak the names, but David is giving us a word picture in this particular part of the passage of the degree of detestation that we, the faithful, should have toward idols and the practice of worshiping them. David is saying, this is a detestable practice. I won't do what the pagans do, pouring out their blood offerings, tasting the blood before I pour it out. I will not take their names, the names of their gods, that is, on my lips. I won't speak of them. I want to be completely removed, detached, separated, apart. I don't want anything to do with the practice of worshiping idols. I want to be like the saints, those who are faithful, those who take refuge in the Lord. Now, I want to stop here for just a second because this is our first point, that the Lord is our refuge. And I want to reflect over this for just a second. God is our refuge. How is that related to idols? At least that was going through my mind as I was putting this together. When we follow after idols or false gods, what is really happening is that we're seeking refuge in something other than God. David says, God is my refuge. God alone is my refuge. I won't seek refuge or preservation from any other source. But when we follow after idols, we're looking for refuge in something else, for security in something else. It doesn't have to be some golden statue like the calf in the Old Testament with the Israelites at Mount Sinai. It doesn't have to be like the golden statue of Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel. It can be something that nobody else can see, idols in our lives. A good example is money. It's something that can become an idol to us because it's something that gives us security, or at least a sense of security, a sense of safety. The more we have, the safer we feel. Because why? We can afford to provide. We can afford to buy the things we need. We can afford this. We can afford that. Now, maybe that's not true for you. Maybe there's some other idol that you tend to wrestle with in your life. I know in my case, it's money. There's constantly, at times, the thought that, you know, if we had a little more, we could do, you know, X, Y, and Z. It is the idea that somehow money can replace God in providing for me and can do a better job of keeping me safe and keeping me secure and giving me refuge than God can do. Why? Because God doesn't always provide in my timing. If I have money in the quantities that I think I need it, in the quantities that I would like it, then I have control over my situations. I'm the one providing my refuge. I'm trusting in myself, or at least in the money in my bank account, and I'm not depending on God. And so it becomes an idol. I am the idol in some cases. We worship ourselves. We depend on ourselves. We trust ourselves more than we trust that God can do it for us and will do it right the first time. Again, examples of that would be Abraham with Hagar when he sought to fulfill the promise of God for an heir in his own timing, according to his own way. That didn't end particularly well, and it doesn't tend to. We seek refuge or comfort from things other than God because we believe it can give us a peace that it can't, that only God can give us. What are you seeking refuge in other than God this morning? We all have something that we wrestle with from time to time. Get rid of it. Whatever it is, get rid of it and seek refuge in God and God alone. Moving on to the second truth of the passage, the second point. We've seen that God is our refuge, but God is also our portion. And I want to unpack what that means in verses 5 through 8 very quickly as the Lord, as we deal with the implications of the Lord being our portion on our lives. Initially, David uses three metaphors here in verses 5 and 6, or in verse 5 at least. He says, A, that the Lord is our portion, B, that He is our cup, and see that He is the one who holds our lot. Now, what do those things mean? I want to fill those metaphors out real quickly. He is my portion. Now, this metaphor brings to our minds, or should bring to our minds, the idea of the land being divided up, the promised land that was divided up into the promised lots or family plots in the Pentateuch. That God promised the land, and He promised that the land was the inheritance for the people, and it was divided up among each of the tribes, and then the tribes took their portion, and they divided it up among themselves into family plots. Now the Levites did not receive any inheritance of land at that time, because their portion instead, their inheritance was to be the Lord. And that's outlined in Numbers 18:20, where the Lord says, you don't get land, you get me, I'll be your inheritance, I'll be your portion. And here we have the psalmist conveying a similar idea, that the Lord is his inheritance, the Lord is my chosen portion. He's content with what the Lord has given him to the degree that he doesn't have any desire to pursue anything else. It really serves to promote the idea of contentment with how our lives have been arranged and to recognize that our lives have been ordered by God. He is our inheritance. What He gives us is what we need, and what He gives us is sufficient. And if He gives us Himself, as opposed to something physical like He did the Levites, then all the better. He is my cup. And the metaphor here is that God is our provider. The idea of a cup goes with the idea of the table and the food. We see this idea of a cup in other places. One is Psalm 23. And Psalm 23 in general speaks directly to the idea of God's provision. In the first verse, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Why? Because God provides for me. And then later we see, as the Lord prepares a table for us, in the presence of our enemies, that our cup runneth over. So this idea of a cup that God provides for our needs is what the cup represents in this case. And in the case of our psalm today, we see that the metaphor of the cup is also one that communicates God's provision for His people. So He is our portion, meaning He is our inheritance, He's what we receive. He's also our provider in the metaphor of the cup. And then David says, you hold my lot. And this is a little bit of strange language, to me anyway. The third metaphor is a little bit more difficult to understand. However, the idea is that God is not only our inheritance and our provider, but He's also our protector. You hold my lot really means certainly in this life we can lose that which we have been given. Car can go belly up, or you can have a wreck, or your stocks disappear as the financial market bounces all over everywhere except up, it seems like. Physical things disappear and dry up very quickly sometimes. And we certainly understand that we can lose those things. When I was a kid, I collected baseball cards. My dad got me into baseball cards, and we were on furlough one summer, and we went into the card store, and he set me up with my binder and my pages and my packages that I spent months afterwards opening and meticulously laying out in numerical order, seeing how many I had and which ones I missed, and if I'd counted the empty spaces correctly and hadn't gotten my numbering off. We worked on that together, and I built up a fairly sizable collection for a 10, 11, 12-year-old kid. And one day, our house was broken into. After we came home from church, and stuff was everywhere. And I went upstairs and went in my room, and I thought that my baseball cards had been taken. An inheritance, if you will, from my dad. We spent time on it together. The time portion together couldn't be taken, but the fruit of the time together certainly could have been, and I was upset. It bothered me. Now, it turned out, in the long run, that the thieves had no interest in my worthless baseball cards, and I was greatly overjoyed at that. But the point is that we can lose those things that we have of a physical nature. But God, and the inheritance that we receive from God, is protected also by God. Nobody can take that inheritance from us. It can't be snatched out of His hand. It wouldn't be of much value to us if He gave us our inheritance, which is Himself and salvation and such things, only so that Satan could turn around and snatch it from Him and we could lose it again. That wouldn't make much sense at all. And so we find that God is our portion, He's our provider, and He's also our protector of the inheritance. And the rest of the psalm flows out of this idea of God being our inheritance and our portion. And it shows the result of having a relationship with God. Because what it means for God to be our portion and our cup and our protector is that we have a relationship with the Lord. That's what the psalmist is really getting at here, a relationship with God. And so he says the Lord gives counsel in verse 7. As a result of our inheritance, which we're understanding to be a relationship with the Lord, we are given counsel by the Lord. Now, the counsel comes through the Scriptures today. Psalm 1 speaks very clearly of this when it says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on it he meditates both day and night." So we see that we're counseled by the Lord through His Word, as we're faithful to meditate on it day and night. And it's only natural that faithful meditation in the Word will result in our hearts instructing us later on, as the psalmist says. If you don't spend time getting to know God through the Word, then your heart's not going to be instructing you in the right direction later on because you haven't put in what you needed to get out the correct instruction from your heart. If you put in, you put into your heart, or you get out of your heart what you put in a very real sense. So you put the time in, getting to know the Lord, spending time with Him through the Scriptures and through prayer, and the result is that our heart instructs us in the right ways, according to the Scriptures that we have put in there. Now, I'm going to go back to the money topic for just a second, but let's just assume that you received an inheritance of, I don't know, $100 million. That's a nice inheritance. I don't think anybody in my family has that, so I figured I'd throw that out. Would you pay attention to that money? I mean, realistically, don't you think that you'd know where it was? Do you think you'd know how much interest you were gaining on, you know, the portion that was in the stock market and the portion that was in the 0.5% bank account down the road, and how much spending money you had, and you'd know where that money was. And you would know how much you were making. You'd know what you were supposed to make, your forecast. You'd be sitting with a financial investor trying to figure out how in the world you can make this money last for as long as you need it and give it on to people afterwards. Maybe you'd be generous with it, but you would know where the money was. Now, our inheritance is the Lord, as the passage says. And that inheritance is greater than anything this world has to offer, as we'll see in just a moment. Do we pay attention to that inheritance? Do we give it the time of day? Do we think about it like we would think about that $100 million sitting in the bank, knowing where just about every penny was, watching it grow? What's your relationship with the Lord like? Do you spend time with Him? Do you cultivate your relationship and your inheritance? Or do you ignore it? Do you not account for where it is, how much it is? Do you not understand what we have been given in the person of Christ as an inheritance an eternal inheritance. It's much more than any $100 million. And this is the inheritance. The psalmist says, the Lord gives joy and security. And he starts with therefore in verse 9. Therefore. In other words, because God is our refuge. Because God is our portion. And because God holds our lot and is our protector. And because God gives us counsel. Because all those things are true, our hearts are glad and we're able to rejoice. And we know that we're secure. We're also secure because we know that as a result of our relationship with the Lord, we won't be abandoned to Sheol, and we won't see corruption in the same sense that David didn't. But when we die, we have been given eternal life with the Lord in heaven, in perfect relationship with Him for all time. That's the sense in which this line about not being abandoned to Sheol and not seeing corruption applied to David. There's another sense in which it applies, which is the very reason that we read the passage in Acts beforehand. Because this psalm, this particular verse of this psalm, talking about abandoning to Sheol and not seeing corruption, is what makes this psalm what we call a messianic psalm. A psalm that prophesies about the Messiah to come, about Christ. Peter, in Acts chapter 2, uses this in his sermon of Pentecost, much like Paul does. And Paul, in Acts chapter 13, both of them quote this verse and make a connection that the psalmist, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, prophesied about Jesus and His victory over sin and death in these two lines in verse 10. One of the principles of good Bible study is that you allow Scripture to interpret other Scripture. And in this case, we have two separate accounts by two separate apostles that agree independently of one another that this text refers to Christ. And it fits the passage because the only way that our inheritance is received is through Christ. So we have the building up of God is our refuge and God is our portion. And God gives us counsel, and how do we receive this? Through Christ. It's the chapter or verse 10, to some degree, is the gateway, the means by which we receive this gift, this inheritance, the path to life, as we move on to verse 11. The passage concludes with the path of life, the presence of God and pleasures forevermore. It's the description, or a description, of eternity. But there's a certain amount of buildup, as I just mentioned. We know that God's our refuge, and He gives us all good things. Not only that, but He's in our inheritance, and as such, He's our portion, provider, protector. And we see that He gives us counsel. He makes our hearts glad and our flesh secure. And the climax, not just the gateway, but the climax of this psalm is reached in verse 10 with the person of Christ, with His death and His resurrection on the cross. His redemptive work that makes possible the realization of the inheritance, and that through Him we receive our inheritance, which is relationship with the Lord. In knowing the Lord, the path of life is made known to us. In knowing the Lord, we're permitted into His presence. And in knowing the Lord, we're made beneficiaries, receiving as our inheritance eternal life with Christ Jesus. So God is our refuge. And God is our portion. But that only comes through our relationship to Him through Jesus. He's our inheritance. And that which He offers is much greater than anything the world can offer because it's eternal. So I just leave you with a couple of thoughts this morning. Things to think through in the coming week. Are you finding your refuge in God? Will you find your refuge in God this week, even this day, through the difficulties that life presents? And will you find your refuge in God for all of your life? Do you recognize the eternal and the great value of the inheritance that you have been given through Christ Jesus? Think about these things. Pray through these things. And ask that God would help you to understand them, that you could grasp to some degree the value of the inheritance, and that you would have the wisdom to recognize if you are seeking refuge in anything other than God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for truth and for the fact that your word is truth, and we can take it on the full authority that it comes from you and you alone. Father, if there are things that we are pursuing harder than we're pursuing you, if there are things that we find refuge in other than you, open our eyes to it. Give us repentant hearts. Make us not want them and to seek you more than we seek those things. Father, help us not to squander the inheritance that we have, but to realize how great and how beautiful and how wonderful it is. Though we cannot understand it fully at this time, that we would believe in faith that it truly is greater than anything temporal that we can receive on this earth. We pray that we would go forth with your blessing this morning, and that you would use your words to change our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Please stand and receive the benediction.